Today, I want to share with you a message from a book I've never preached out of in my entire ministry, and it's the book of Jonah. And we're not going to talk much about the whale today, but we're going to talk about why the whale. And the title of this message today is Nineveh Rising. And the reason for that, and I want you to really just kind of lock in, this was something the Lord started in me about 3 months ago. I didn't know if I'd ever preach from it, but I really felt the last couple of weeks that it was something the Lord was laying on my heart to share with you. And as you think about Nineveh today, I want you to lock in on this analogy. You'll see it as we unfold. Nineveh here for us today is going to represent anger and offense. It's going to represent the source, if you will, of those resentments and those angers that get down deep in us and are legitimate, okay? It's legitimate. And I want to share that with you from the start today, and then I'm gonna back all of that up as we go. The events I'll be referring to today occurred somewhere around 760 B.C. Yet in spite of all the years that have come and gone since Jonah's story was penned, this small book speaks with all the relevance of a struggle that could have been written by a Christian leader last week. The theme that unfolds here is a very critical thread that is embedded in all God's dealings with man. This ancient prophet is struggling with accepting one or more difficult implications and obligations of his calling. He is drawn into a deep, soul-searching journey that lays bare his own heart as well as the very heart of God. He's faced with trying to come to grips with God's motives that cause him to choose mercy over judgment. Jonah will discover that although he's a sincere follower of God, that he himself is in great need of the very mercy he wants God to withhold from others. For about 225 years, the Assyrians dominated Jonah's people. Nineveh was a magnificent capital city and the symbol of their empire. They arrogantly and with utter cruelty abused Jonah's nation. Israel was assaulted constantly. They were taken as hostages, terrorized, and brutally oppressed. The Jewish people had a national awareness that God had called Israel his chosen people. As a natural result of that understanding, they would have seen their oppressors as God's enemies as well. It's also very likely that they would have been praying and expecting God to grant justice to them and judgment to their enemy, and doubtlessly, they would have been thrilled if he had. Nineveh, the capital city, was as massive as it was magnificent. Located on what is today the nation of Iraq, directly across the Tigris River from present-day Mosul, Nineveh was huge, something like 60 miles across. And estimates of its population placed it at around 600,000 in the city and surrounding area. City walls were said to be 50 feet thick. They stretched to 100 feet above the ground and about 50 feet beneath to repel any attempt of invaders to tunnel into the city. In addition, the walls were built with 1,500 towers, each 200 feet tall, and located at regular intervals to provide early warning and a significant advantage to repelling attackers. Nineveh had sophistication. It had wealth and virtually unlimited power, which they had used very effectively for a very long time in oppressing God's people. To Jonah and his people, Nineveh was synonymous with evil, oppression, injustice, and hopelessness. As I speak to you this morning, war rages near the ancient ruins of Nineveh. Just across the Tigris River, the city of Mosul, the stronghold of ISIS, is being besieged by a coalition of forces determined to destroy their ability to make war and to end the brutal abuse of those they conquer. The world is angry and hungry for a long overdue justice and deliverance from these types of people and the terror they would export all around the world. Closer to home, anyone paying attention is watching a similar battle pitched for the very future of this nation. At the center of this conflict is a massively powerful political machine that has evolved in such a way that it now operates so corruptly and arrogantly that it no longer troubles itself with keeping the law. Anger, panic, and division have flooded our nation, and we are seemingly more fractured as a people than at any time since the Civil War. God is not pleased with the direction our government has taken on many significant issues. His word is crystal clear. We should be angry about what is being done. But even though anger can be righteous in such a situation, we need to be extremely wary that sin can easily attach itself to us in our anger. Jonah's little book shouts to us that the struggles he felt so long ago, the big questions, the anger, the rage he felt at injustice, were just as difficult for him as ours are for us today. Some months ago, the Lord got my attention as I read this amazing book again. This time, with a new sensitivity for the raging emotions that he must have been enduring, such as the conflict of the man in the man of God equation. Amazingly, the final chapter of Jonah seems to leave us with a blinking cursor on the screen. It almost feels as if we're left waiting for another chapter. We're left wondering how he resolved his own personal issues with God's decisions to redeem and restore those who certainly deserve to be destroyed. Maybe we're left hanging because it's our question too. Let's take a look at Jonah's story and see how we can personally write an ending that will please the Lord. Chapter 1 opens with a very interesting scenario. I'm going to be a little tongue-in-cheek about this today, just for humor's sake, if anything, because this is a real sensitive topic. May I just kind of open it up this way? We have two major parties in our country right now, and each one of those parties is casting aspersions of almost inhumanity on the other party. We have big issues, no doubt about it, and people have very polar views about how to deal with these issues before us. But let me just make sure we all understand this. We're still one nation under God. Even though a good many of us don't want to hear that, God's still sovereign. He's still in charge of everything. How the elections turn out really ultimately do not have much impact on the kingdom. It just has impact on those of us that have to live with our decisions. But at the end of the day, we're in this thing together. And I want to postulate to us today that politics is not worth a lot of what's going on right now. So bear with me as I go through this today. This is not some kind of a polarizing message. This is one for every one of us. Chapter 1, 1 through 3, opens this account with a very interesting scenario. I've entitled it, "It Should Have Been Good News, But." For a prophet of the Lord, back in those days, it was such an amazing thing when God spoke, and it was more dramatic, if you will, to a prophet in the Old Testament because the Spirit would come upon them. The Spirit of God did not dwell inside of us at that point in time. It came upon us. And literally, a prophet during those times could not make a mistake in his prophecy when God was upon him. So the judgment was, if what they prophesied doesn't come to pass, kill him because they're a false prophet. If we had that same rule today, we'd be having lots of funerals. Bottom line is that when God spoke, it was an amazing moment. It was a defining moment for the prophet of God. And the Lord speaks. And in the context that I've just read to you, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." As I'm saying, this should have been good news because they'd probably been praying that God would literally destroy Nineveh because of what had happened to them. So for God to speak this to the prophet was an amazing thing, and it's almost like, all right, finally there's justice coming. But along with the ability to hear from God was also the ability to understand what God was really saying. And he, as a result of what God had just said to him, arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Wow. You know, here it is, God. He's hearing something that they've been praying for a long, long time and need God to do something on their behalf. But when God speaks and tells him to arise and go there and speak out against it because his judgment is on that city, he hightails it and runs the other direction. He knew something. He knew that in God embracing those people, that there was every chance that God was going to bring mercy rather than judgment. I don't know about you, but there have been many times in the last 10 years that I wished I could have heard something like that. I wish we could just say, in the name of Jesus, you're going to be impeached. We're never going to see your smiling, lying face again. But even though God is superintending over the nation, we haven't got that call. We've got another call, much more difficult at times. Makes me want to flee to Tarshish because that was on the coast of Spain, and I like Spain. Well, the problem is they got worse problems than we've got. Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and he went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It's a bad thing when you're defined as a prophet, the one who has the Spirit of God come on him, and you are running from the presence of God. Not a good place to be. He had the word of the Lord, but not the heart of the Lord. There's nothing worse. That's why I despise legalism so much. Because we have the word of the Lord, but we don't have the heart of the Lord. And it has a terrible effect on the kingdom and upon its people. Chapter 1, 4 through 16, I've entitled Cruising with the Holy Spirit. Jonah's bon voyage party was quite a deal. He's gotten the boat. He was so wiped out from the stress of all of this that he was going through internally. He just had to get away. He went down into the ship, and the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. The words there in the Hebrew literally hurled out a great wind. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken, and the mariners were afraid. Every man cried out to his God. They threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. I sometimes feel in these critical moments when the winds of the world are blowing, we don't always realize God's got a hand in some of that, and it's amazing how sometimes the prophets are fast asleep. It's amazing how we have so many people saying, I'm a prophet, and I'm a prophet, I'm a prophet, but they never saw the Iron Curtain coming down, they never saw the Twin Towers, they never saw any of those things. I'm wondering, are the prophets fast asleep? Here we have a man that carries a message. Here we have a man that is critical to what God wants to do for 600,000 people, and that's just in one of the cities in Iraq. He is running from his obligation. He is running because he's angry, because he knows God is a man that would, or like a, not like a man, I should say, in that he doesn't want to visit iniquity with destruction. He wants to visit it with restoration and redemption. This is a man in what appears to be deep depression. He seems to have totally given up. He has decided that God has rejected him because he's not acceded to his wishes. Jonah, listen to this. This is the most amazing thing. The mariners called out to him to call upon his God. They were all calling upon their gods. He says, what do you mean? Verse 6, he says, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise and call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us that we may not perish. To another, he said, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. I said to him, please tell us for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? He said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what have you done? Why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea is growing more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. This is a fascinating thing. Here's a man that wants to see all of Nineveh destroyed. But he says, hey, throw me into the sea. He's got something going on in his life here. It's part depression, and it's part a sense of obligation and guilt. And he tells these men to throw him into the sea, and it'll all be well for them. They don't want to do it, obviously. They think that's a terrible solution, so they continue to row hard, try and bring a stability to the boat, and they can't. They finally pick him up and throw him into the sea. And the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered sacrifices to the Lord and took vows. Chapter 1, verse 17 through 2:10, your cabin is ready, sir. You got an inside cabin. Have you ever been on a cruise ship? How many of you have been on a cruise ship? How many of you chose the inside cabin? It's a miserable place to be, actually, on a ship. Because when you're in there, you can't see anything. You don't know if it's day or night. It's totally dark. You're totally isolated. All you can feel is the ups and the downs and all of the rest of it. It's not really the most enjoyable way to have a cruise. But your inside cabin is your own little getaway. I want you to think with me for a minute what in the world that must have been like. We always say it was a whale that swallowed Jonah. I don't know what it was. Nobody knows what it was. It was a fish of some sort. Could have been a great white shark for all we know. But all we do know is this. That thing was big enough to swallow him whole and to house him for 3 days and nights. I can't even imagine what that must have been like. It's nasty in there. It's horrible in there. You can't see anything. It is dark. It is cold. It is slimy. It smells of all kind of undigested and digested things. In fact, they had an all-you-can-eat seafood buffet in there. All the shrimp and seaweed salad you could eat. In fact, it says there that the seaweed was wrapped around his head. You know, I think that is an unbelievably powerful come-to-Jesus moment. 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish going down into the depths of the ocean. How he breathed in there, I don't know. How he survived in there, obviously it was the hand of God, because the Lord had prepared a fish for him. Nothing like a little nice cruise to help a guy get a little me time. You think this experience would give a greater measure of empathy for a sinner. While he was there, he had some come-to-Jesus moments. While he was there, he finally acquiesced to do what God had asked him to do. He finally agreed to go and do what the Lord had said. And amazingly enough, this fish vomits him up onto the shore. We don't know exactly where. He departed from Joppa, apparently, and some people say it was a little bit north of Joppa, up toward Syria, Lebanon area. But the bottom line was he was still somewhere between 400 and 800 miles from Nineveh. The thing I know, I've cleaned thousands of fish in my life. And I normally make a practice of examining stomach contents so I know what to catch them on later. One thing I know, whatever's in a fish's belly gets bleached out. Can you imagine this guy, all bleached out, smelling of fish stomach contents, walking however far he had to walk and riding whatever means of conveyance that he had to ride to get to Nineveh. If I'd seen something like him walking into town, prophesying what he was about to prophesy, I believe I'd have paid attention. God set him up for this. But this man, what is the most amazing thing to me, is in this near-death experience, he only acquiesced here. He didn't really acquiesce here. You would have thought that being disciplined in such a way as God disciplined him there, it would have softened him up toward other people that God was dealing with. But instead, it seems his heart was hard. Folks, the Bible tells us in Hebrews that the root of bitterness springing up troubles many. The most communicable disease in humanity is bitterness. There are so many organizations built around it. In family life, in societal life, and so forth and so on, there are so many people that are defined by what they're against and what they hate and what they want to destroy as compared to what they want to build and what they want to heal and so forth and so on. I'm telling you, you and I cannot afford to be defined by what we are against. Being defined by what you're against will cause you to constantly reinforce your feelings and your emotions. And so many maladies are caused by people because they're bitter. Personally, your health cannot deal with bitterness over a long period of time. And yet it is so easy to obtain. In fact, the enemy is big at promoting it. He's the one that spreads discord among the brethren. He's the one that accuses us night and day before our Father. Not only us, he accuses others to us. I'm here to tell you today that of all the things in life you can't afford, you cannot afford bitterness. You cannot afford to live with a seething hatred for anybody or anything. We can have a holy hatred for that thing which is ugly and untoward and not obviously God's way. It's okay to have that, because here's the deal. God gives us emotion, and anger is not necessarily a sin. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. Anger is the proper response to injustice. Be angry enough to be motivated to do something about it. But don't sin in your doing something about it. Don't impugn masses of people because they disagree with you. Understand that truth is something that's spread abroad for all of us to pick from. All of us can feed off of it. It's a voluntary thing. Also, error is there spread out for all of us to feed on it. And sometimes we have fed from both fields. Equally, nobody has it all right. I'm sorry, I know you thought you did, but you didn't. We need to understand that there are equally intelligent people that hold diametrically opposed views to us, and they're God's kids, all of them. He's having more problems with some than with others. Hopefully we are not of that group. But the bottom line of it is we all have that capability. We are all predisposed towards sin in one way or the other. But that's what really got to me about this whole experience. You would have thought when Jonah came out of that belly of that whale or fish or whatever it was, that he would have fallen on the ground and blessed the Lord God of heaven who created all things. You would have thought that his spiritual palate would have been cleansed by that situation, by that experience. When you come close to death like that, when you realize God has sustained you for another day, it kind of reboots your whole perspective, or should. Somehow or other, this bitterness was stronger than that. And I want you to understand that it is a potent thing, that bitterness. Amazingly, here is a principle that you'll always find true about God. Chapter 3, verses 1. It's like the Lord had this little interlude with him, and he just resumes where he let off. He says, "Now, as I was saying, Nineveh, that great city, go there and preach the message that I will tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city. That, in the original languages, I want you to see this because it's important. In the original languages, it literally translated a city important to God. What? If I was God, I'd bless them with an earthquake. I'd bless them with a tidal wave. I'd bless them with a flood. I'd bless them with something that would destroy them from being a problem. But God sees this as an important city to him. What? Yeah. It's right there. Jonah had time here to get himself newly motivated because God had given him the word and he was going to do it. But strangely enough, he's not really converted to the message. He's just being outwardly obedient. While he travels, he polishes up his 8-word sermon on judgment. He gets to Nineveh, which was a 3-day journey to cross. 20 miles a day, 3-day journey. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." What is so amazing about this is he comes and preaches without passion. He comes and preaches without conviction. He comes and preaches with no feeling at all and no hope at all that it will work. But he's carrying the word of the Lord. Now, can I just say, it could be that we, in our generation, are so fed up with so many things that we lose the feeling that anything we say will ever make a difference. Preaching of the gospel is foolishness to a large segment of the American population now. Yet, it is the doorway to salvation. It's very possible that we can preach it even out of a wrong spirit, as so many do. But the word of the Lord is something visited by God. He shall not send his word out impotent. When his word goes out, all of heaven backs it up. And these people that are so far from God, these people that have done everything absolutely categorically wrong, hear it. And the response is staggering. Israel has never seen this. You know, it's amazing. Sometimes we can become callous to the word of God because we get it so much. We can get online, we can get on the radio, we can open our books. We can listen in so many different fashions and forms that we can become callous to something that carries the power to turn a society upside down in 24 hours. Whereas people who have not heard it before, people to whom God has affinity and a desire for their future, can send a simple message like this, coming from a bleached white prophet, not even convincing in his speech, but the word of God carries such truth and such power and such influence that it touches every soul in the kingdom. The king, I mean, this guy was brutal. Brutal. I mean, there's nothing these people hadn't done. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The word came from the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and set in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let the man and the beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yet everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hand. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger that we may not perish? What? How does he even know they should fast? He didn't even know they were doing evil. He thought they were doing what good heathens do. You think that's archaic? Let me just tell you this. There's two groups of people in the world that consider a lie or an act of violence to support their cause as an actual virtue. One is a communist, and the other is a Muslim. Are you there? We're living in times that aren't that much different. Do you think God cares about the city of Baghdad? You think he cares about modern-day Mosul, filled with ISIS rebels that have cut people's heads off, burned people alive, drowned people in cages, raped children, on and on and on the atrocities go? Do you think God doesn't care? I'll guarantee you he cares. He's no respecter of persons. Because I carry an American passport, I'm no better than the person that carries one from Yemen. I'm just blessed by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The favor that he's bestowed on me is not because of my goodness, nor yours. It's because of his goodness. And we just heard him, and we responded. We've had that option. So many people have not. I want you to get that picture. A city important to God who had been destroying his people for generations. Yet it's important to God. Chapter 3, 5 through 10, I'm entitled it, All Heaven Breaks Loose. The whole city repents. God forgives and retracts the judgments. I have to ask myself the question, if God can forgive, why can't I? To my way of thinking, folks, forgiveness ought to be the thing we seek to be best at. Because the degree to which we show mercy, we receive mercy. I cannot be forgiven if I don't forgive. I mean, it is a straight statement of the Word of God through the mouth of Jesus. And yet, sometimes we think it is our prerogative to withhold forgiveness when we're hurt by what someone has done. The person that withholds forgiveness is harmed the most. I can promise you that's true. There is nothing worth retaining. It's like retaining radium in your pocket. it will get to you. It will wreak havoc in you. It has an internal power of its own. Unforgiveness is the most toxic element in the universe. I promise you it is. And here we see this thing being played out in the most graphic of ways, how God has a heart for these people and how these people who do not know anything about him respond in ways that Israel never, ever, 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 ever did. An entire society on their faces asking for forgiveness, turning from their wicked ways. I think I read somewhere where if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. These people, unknowing of that scripture, did what the Spirit of God beckoned them to do through a hard message. You know, I read some of the messages that were preached in the Bible, and they're pretty offensive. In America today, we are so touchy. Ew. I'm offended. Our offender is well developed. But let me just say something. The natural mind is so much at war with God that sometimes it takes a frontal assault to hit you right between the headlights so that you understand I'm not as cool as I thought I was. I'm not as awesome and as perfect as I thought I was. I need God to forgive me. Humbly, I ask God that you come and break me. You know what should have happened in the whale's belly? Jonah should have come out of there not just bleached white in skin, but bleached white in heart. There should have been a righteousness that literally seeped into the pores of his being. There should have been a moment of breaking there where he didn't feel like he was worthy to carry anything against anybody for very long. And folks, the Lord, when he says he's near to those that have a contrite heart and a broken spirit, that's what we're talking about. A broken spirit is somebody who's teachable. A broken spirit is somebody who no longer demands that their own way be kept, but is open to the revelation and the equipping of God in other ways than what they've ever known. And it is a precious thing to God. It's a precious thing to God. It's an essential thing for us. And we're living in times right now where every force that we hear, every media outlet, every ad that we hear, all kind of things in these horrific election seasons that we go through are designed to spur emotion. And we have made some horrible decisions as a nation lately because we have reacted with emotion rather than with principle. And we've got to get over that. As long as we're reacting to things with emotion, we're going to make bad decisions. That's why the Supreme Court is so hugely important. We're being told we need people that will make decisions in the Supreme Court and pass laws and possibly even do away with many of our constitutional amendments based on their personal experiences, based on what they've come to believe through life. The job of the Supreme Court is not to make arbitrary emotional decisions. It is to uphold the Constitution. And we're in a very vulnerable place. Chapter 4, in closing, Jonah attends God's Eternal Perspective Seminar. Let me read this to you. This is the most amazing thing. Verse 10, let me read that first to set it up. And God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But this displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. What? Yeah, yeah. The man of God got hot because God saved these people. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." That's why he fled. He said, "I am ticked off, God, and I command you, I declare..." No. You can declare all you want. You can demand all you want. You can claim all you want. And if it's not what God wants, you are wasting good breath. He said, "I'm ticked off, God. Mr. Pity Party, I'm ticked off. I knew you'd do this. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live." To get this, this guy has the Spirit of God on him. He has seen more than any of his peers about who God is. And here he's whining up a storm because God does God things. He wants to die. He's ticked that God wouldn't take his word for what needed to be done. You know, there's been a movement in the church for the last 30 or 40 years when a lot of believers have gotten too big for their britches. And we feel that we can command God and we can tell God what God needs to do and we'll speak it into existence and all of this. Well, there is a truth there. Because we have deputed authority. But deputed authority is not autonomous authority. Deputed authority says, "I will do what my superior tells me I will do." Autonomous authority is, "I have authority and I'm going to show it, by golly. I'm going to. Yeah, good for you." We've had some of that. But God doesn't honor that. Jesus didn't believe that. He said, "I only say what I hear my Father say. And I can only do what I see my Father doing." The thing about being human is we want to wrap God around our little finger. Absurd it is for someone who has a 70-year tenure. On average, to think in some way, shape, or form that God must bend his knee to us because we're all knowing and all wise and we see what God needs to do. It just doesn't work that way. And I'm just calling to you today in this way, and it's kind of a silly way, maybe, the way I've postured all this, but how ridiculous it is to complain to God essentially. That he's still acting according to his character. Jonah had a plan. He got ticked off when God didn't do it. Of all the people that I've known in my life that have gotten mad at God, this is why. This is why. Because they had in their mind something that God was supposed to do, and God didn't do it. And therefore, it was God that was at fault. Their hearing couldn't be at fault. Their self-centeredness couldn't be in question. It had to be God. It had to be God's fault. And they're mad at God. And this prophet here, that wants to die, he wants to die. So he sits, and this is something I thought was interesting. He makes a place to sit up above the city and watches to see what's going to happen. My thinking is this, that somehow he believed that he was so special to God that if he was whining to God about the way it was turning out, that maybe the Lord would turn and go his way. And so he's sitting on the mountaintop, watching, hoping that fire falls like it did at Sodom. He's hoping that an earthquake shakes the city, but nothing is happening. It's hot. If you know anything about that part of the world, it could have been 120 degrees that day. And he's sitting up on this mountain, and suddenly this gourd plant grows up very quickly and gives shade. And listen what happens here. And the Lord prepared a plant, verse 6, chapter 4, and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head and deliver him from his misery. Even here, God's trying to bless him. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm so that it damaged the plant and it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." He was either manic depressive or something. I don't know what he was. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" He said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." Dr. Drama again, you know, here he is. He mourns over a vegetable more than over a city. His own comfort was the big deal. His own way was the big deal. The Lord said in verse 10, "You've had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand or their left, and much livestock?" Commentators believe that that's speaking of the children alone in the city. 120,000 that couldn't tell you their right hand from their left hand. God's compassion reaches down and recognizes true human need. And the funny thing here is that we're left with a question here. What did Jonah finally do? Did he ever come to himself? Did he ever do as the Ninevites had done? Or did he fade off into history with a big, big, whining kind of self-depreciation that just really exempted him from ever being used by God again? We don't know. My guess is based on his history that he probably faded away, that he died bitter, that he never really fulfilled his calling like God would have him. We never hear from him again. But the way this is left to me, as I mentioned earlier, is almost like a blinking cursor in your word processor. It demands further keystrokes. It says that we need to do something from this point on. And as your pastor today, I really encourage you to deeply watch your spirit. Your human spirit is your personality. It's that part of you that lives forever. It's also the part of you where God's Holy Spirit comes and joins himself to you. He wants you, he wants me, to be bearers of light no matter how dark it gets. We know that someday the end time scenario is going to happen regardless of how God's people pray against it. It seems like we are on a freight train toward the Armageddon scenario right now. Russia doing what they're doing. Fools in our State Department doing what they're doing. Crazy, crazy, crazy. But one thing I know for sure. Jesus is coming back for a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. His grace is arrayed right now toward his church. His grace is upon his church. His grace is for people to come to know him. His grace is for people to turn from their sins and walk after him. His grace is upon us so that we can understand the heart of God for those great cities of the world that absolutely shake their fist at him today. There's going to be a harvest, friends. It's been promised. It's been prophesied. We know it as well as we know we're sitting in chairs. And we are a people that get to choose if we're going to be part of it or if we're going to be people that just resent any people like that ever getting the goodness of God. Be careful. Be aware. Be righteous. Be forgiving. Be holy gods. Come, stand with you, Will. Ministry team, would you come at this time? Never preached from Jonah before. I may never do it again. But I gave you the whole load today. And I hope with all my heart that we don't just kind of slough this off. This is a big deal. It's a big deal. Would you lift your hands to him? Jesus. Lord, your grace is upon your church for times like this. We don't have grace for tomorrow yet, but we've got grace for now. We don't have grace for yesterday, but we've got grace for now. And Lord, I pray right now in the name of Jesus that you would come upon us. Let your thoughts be our thoughts. Let your heart be our heart. Let your spirit be upon us. Let us not be resistant to what the Spirit is saying to the churches today. God, this is our hour. This is where we make an impact. This is where we touch lives for the kingdom. God, I pray that we will have vision for the heart of God that wants to forgive and to restore and to make right what is wrong. Whether it's in our homes, our offices, our marketplace, our heart of hearts, wherever. I pray, oh God, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on this earth. Just like it is in heaven. We surrender, Father. We surrender. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.